Well, Jim is going to read the scripture passage in a moment, but before that, you ever watching your favorite show and it gets to the last minutes and you're like, they're never going to wrap this up, they're never going to wrap this up, and then you see those words at the bottom of the screen, to be continued, and then the next week when you watch the show it says previously on. Well, this is the previously on. The passage I'm preaching from is actually Judges 7, verse 19 through chapter 8, pardon me, 7, verse I have the verses wrong. It's in 8:33, pardon me. So I'm preaching from a much longer passage of Scripture than Jim is reading. Jim will be reading the climactic, really telling moments of what's going on. So previously, where we're picking up the story is that Gideon and his men have been successful in their campaign against their enemies, the Midianites. They've routed them. They've driven them out of the promised land. So they've routed their enemies successfully and enlisted the help of many more along the way. And then he crosses the Jordan and he encounters three problems, all with fellow Israelites. The first problem he deals with by sort of diplomacy and flattery. And the next two problems he deals with violent threats against his own countrymen, which is, as you can expect, a dire moment in Gideon's story. So where Jim is going to pick up, Gideon has successfully finished his military campaign, and now he's returning to make good on the threats that he made against his own countrymen.
Today's scripture reading is Judges 8, 13 to 32. It's found on page 4 of the bulletin and page 197, and the Bible's under your chairs. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He called a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But yet Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your sons, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from the share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from the plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the plunder, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jim. There's at least a couple that I know of families who are expecting babies in this church. So let me just say right now, if you're having twin boys and you want original names, Zeba and Zalmunna. Or if you want an alternative suggestion, in the previous week's story, Oreb and Zeb. That would also work too. So just think about it. That's all I'm saying. Let's pray before we dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance now to feast on your word. We thank you for the riches contained in your word. We thank you that in your word you reveal yourself to us, and we thank you that ultimately you point us in your word to your Son, in whom only we have salvation. Father, open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, and with your word empower us to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Old Testament, which is about 4/5 or 5/6 of your Bible, is really a remarkable document. It's really, we look at it as half of a, well, a big portion of a book, but it's really a collection of books. It's really kind of a mini library. And if you think about it, the period of writing these books covers about 1,000 years, and the time which is depicted, which is covered in these books that took about 1,000 years to write, is thousands of years. So it's really remarkable. We have this very diverse collection of books. So think about, over about 1,000 years, we've got poetry, we've got laws, we've got narratives, we've got like history book type narratives, but we've also got some narratives that read a little more, almost like a modern novel. That's kind of how I think Judges often reads. We've got poetry, we've got prophetic commentary on what's happening within the history. So it's an incredibly diverse collection of books. And what makes it remarkable to me is that throughout all this variety, throughout this 1,000 years it took to write it, it tells a remarkably cohesive story. A story that's sometimes being told in narrative form, sometimes being told in poetry form. So sometimes it makes it difficult for us to read, because one morning we might be reading poetry, the next morning we might be reading like something like a history textbook, what it sounds like. But it tells a remarkable and united story about God, about his people, about the place that he's found for his people to dwell so they could worship him, about the plans that he has for those people, how they're going to influence the destiny of the rest of the world. So throughout these books, throughout all this diverse history, there's a few threads that sort of run continuously throughout the whole thing. And one of those major threads is a series of promises that God makes very early in the story to a man named Abraham. Abraham is basically the granddaddy of all Israel, all of God's people in the Old Testament. And one of those places that happens is in Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8, which I'll read quickly here. God promises to Abraham, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. You will no longer be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." So there's one thread that runs throughout the Old Testament, that kings will come from Abraham. Just who are these kings? What does God mean by this when he says this to Abraham? Who are these kings? What are these kings going to do? And the rest of the Old Testament kind of develops and clarifies what this promise to Abraham means. So one way you could read through the Old Testament is to sit down, and in any given story, you could ask yourself, if you encounter, say, the story of Joseph, or of Samson, or of Ahab, or any of the Old Testament characters, you can ask yourself, was he that king? Is this character the ultimate king who's going to come along, who's going to set everything right, who's going to win over and purify Israel and grow it so that the nations come streaming into God's people? Is he that king? Is he the one who's promised? And this and that promise of a king is really just an echo of an even earlier promise made way in the very first page of the Old Testament in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that to Eve, that from her line, from her seed, from her progeny, is going to come someone who's going to crush the serpent who just brought so much chaos and destruction and evil into the world, someone ultimately tracing their way all the way back to Eve's womb is going to come along and crush that snake and wreck all the, destroy all the havoc that he wreaked upon the world, the serpent crusher or the king. Incidentally, that's one of the driving questions that our kids will start to look at in a couple weeks here. We're adopting a new Sunday school curriculum for the children based on the Gospel Story Bible. And this is what that story does. It tells every story of the Old Testament in light of the bigger story of the whole Bible, the search for the king. Ultimately, of course, I don't think I'm surprising too many people here when I say that ultimate king who comes along is Jesus. So our kids are going to have this privilege in the Sunday school class to hear story after story that if you grew up in the church, you grew up hearing, and they're going to continuously be pointed to Jesus, pointed to the gospel from every page of the Old Testament. So if you haven't signed up, here I'm kind of selling the curriculum, sorry. If you haven't signed up in the sheet in the back to receive the devotional book for families to use to accompany the curriculum, please do so. If you're interested in teaching or participating in some way, please speak with me or another member of the equipping team. So, sorry, enough selling. Back to the sermon. So, the story of the Old Testament in many ways is driven by a simple question. Is he that king? So that is going to be our approach to Gideon this morning. Is he that king? And our passage opens with a resounding yes. And by the way, since I'm preaching from more than just what's printed in your bulletin, I'd encourage you, if you'd like, to open your pew Bible under the seat in front of you to page 197 so you can follow along if you'd like. So initially, our story answers, is he that king? With a resounding yes. Gideon has unqualified success. And as we learned last week, that success is not due to the strength of the Israelite army, not due to the cunning of Gideon. It's because of God, because what God has done. In fact, Gideon assembled for himself an army of tens of thousands, and God actually whittled them down to 300 just so that it would be clear that credit couldn't go to Gideon or to the army. Credit for this victory would have to go to God. So, is Gideon that king? Well, if that first success is any indicator, if that king's job is to continue to point God's people to the Lord, then yeah, maybe. Maybe this is that king that we've been waiting for. So he routs Midian, he drives them out of Israel, and then even on the run, he builds an alliance among multiple tribes that join his 300 men and join in the fight in driving the Israelites, in driving the Midianites, the enemies, back across the Jordan, back to where they came from. And this was remarkable because in the period of Judges, the nation of Israel, it'd be hard to call it a nation. It's more like a loose confederation of tribes, and there would have been rivalries among these tribes. So Gideon just assembling this army from across tribes is a remarkable thing. And then he encounters his first challenge in 8 verse 1. So he calls on the Ephraimites, that's another tribe within Israel. He calls on them, since they're near the Jordan River, he says to them, essentially, cut them off at the pass. So all these Midianites are running toward the river. I want you to sort of cut them off and stop them there at the river. So they join in the fight, and they're successful. They actually capture and kill the two generals of the enemy army, Oreb and Zeb. But then after all this is over, after the dust has sort of settled, the Ephraimites seem to be a little bit vain. They are offended that Gideon didn't call them to join the fight sooner than he did. Maybe they wanted some glory for themselves. So Gideon, being clever, seeing that the Ephraimites are a fairly formidable force, uses flattery to sort of assuage their concerns. And he makes very short work of this intertribal rivalry. So again, is Gideon that king? Well, it seems like he's handling himself like a really effective king. Maybe indeed he is. But some questions do linger. Did he handle Ephraim best? What should he have done? Well, he used shrewdness. He used wisdom, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. That's encouraged throughout the book of Proverbs. He used wisdom in his handling of the Ephraimites, but he didn't use the theology behind what was happening. He didn't recall to the Ephraimites what God had said to him about his small force, that the credit doesn't go to Israel, whether that's Gideon's group of 300 men or whether it's the Ephraimites who join the fight late. The credit doesn't go to them. The credit goes to God. So he did miss an opportunity there to remind his fellow countrymen of what they ought to have been focusing on, which is God's purposes, God's justice, and God's glory. So he could have done better, but, you know, not bad. Maybe he still is that king. But when he crosses the Jordan, the story takes a darker tone. When he crosses the Jordan, he also crosses a line, so to speak. So only the 300 remain with him because evidently the thousands who had joined him think that they're done with the job, and they effectively are because they've routed the Midianites out. But Gideon persists, and as we'll see, what was initially a war of liberation, of freeing the Israelites from Midianite, basically from being terrorized by the Midianites, what was a war of liberation and justified by God and commanded by God directly to Gideon becomes, we slowly start to see, more about a personal vendetta, more about retribution than it actually is about God's justice and seeking God's will. And we'll see that as we read. So is he that king? Well, now we kind of have to say maybe. Now it's not an unqualified yes anymore. He comes to these two towns across the Jordan that have Israelites living in them, Succoth and Peniel, and he's asked them for assistance, for rest, for bread, to give his men energy to continue this campaign. And should Succoth and Peniel have responded positively? Yes, they should have. They should have seen what was going on. They should have recognized. Gideon probably could have explained better to them what God was doing through him. But they ought to have responded with yes. But it seems people in both towns are timid. They're scared. They understand that Gideon seems to be having some success in driving out the enemies, but they're still pretty scared of those enemies, right? Maybe Gideon won't be successful. Maybe the Midianites will come back, and if it's found out that these two towns helped Gideon, they know they're going to be in trouble, so they refuse him. They're wrong to do so, but if you were here the last couple weeks, who does that sound like? Someone who's timid, someone who's afraid of these very powerful enemies, someone who's uncertain what God's will is? Well, that's exactly where Gideon was at the beginning of the story. 2 weeks ago, Gideon was cowering in a wine press, threshing wheat. Gideon was scared to follow through on this campaign that God had called him to. He demands multiple signs from God just for God to assure him that indeed God is on his side. God is calling him to do this thing. So Gideon really ought to have seen, recognized himself in the people from these towns and seen, well, they're scared. That's exactly where I was. I was cowering in a wine press when God came to me, when God called me to be this mighty general. So he ought to have had compassion. And in the account, he does invoke the Lord's name, but he only invokes the Lord's name to say that God is on my side, not to say I'm on God's side. And that might seem like a subtle, picky distinction for me to make, but it seems like he's just invoking God's name to get what he wants, for God to do his purposes rather than him to do God's purposes. And then he, to put it mildly, he overreacts to the refusal of the people of Succoth and Peniel. He says he's going to come back with a vengeance. And the punishment here that he proposes certainly exceeds the crime, to put it mildly. He's gone from diplomacy when he was dealing with the Ephraimites, and now he's just in a rage, and he promises powerful threats, a punishment upon these frightened Israelites who have lived under the shadow of the oppressive Midianites for the last seven years. So when he tells Sukkoth that he's going to come back and tear their flesh with desert thorns and briars, as he says in verse 7, this isn't the equivalent of, you know, maybe when you read in Little House on the Prairie or something when Pa says, go get a hickory switch. This is not a mere hickory switch. This is actually a saying that would have been used at this time in the ancient world for torture. Potentially, depending which historian you read, potentially torture to death. That may have been what he actually did there, this tearing your flesh with desert thorns and briars. So this isn't a little tickle with a tumbleweed. What he has in mind for them is brutal torture and probably death. And then he promises essentially the same for Peniel. And here there's something interesting to note. The NIV says in verse 9, he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Well, a more literal translation would say this. This is how the ESV translates it. When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So he's saying, I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to rout God's enemies out of God's land, and peace is going to be established. So once I've won peace, once I've brought the land back to where it's supposed to be under God's rule, I'm going to come back in peace and just wreck everything. I'm going to tear down this tower, this place of fortress, this refuge. I'm going to tear it down. Once there's peace, I'm going to destroy your peace. And there's also something interesting here with the wording as well. He threatens to, and again, a more literal translation here in the NIV we read, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. He actually says, I will thresh you. So he promises to do to their flesh what he was doing in the beginning of the story, threshing wheat. And he also says to Peniel, I'm going to tear down this tower, again recalling the beginning of the story when he tore down the altar to Baal. So just an interesting literary note there. He's coming full circle, but not in a good way. He's actually threatening his own people and threatening them quite severely. So to return to our question, is he that king? Maybe not, to understate the point. Maybe he's not that king at this point if he's threatening to kill multiples of his countrymen just out of petty, selfish revenge. So maybe not. So at this point now, in his dealing with Zeba and Zalmunna, he now becomes myopic in his focus. He's focused on one thing. He's focused on these two guys, these two kings. A bunch of Midianites sort of go free. They break loose and tear free, but Gideon's focus isn't on all these soldiers over here. It's on these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. He is laser-focused to get these particular guys. And the text draws our attention to this by saying these names, Zeba and Zalmunna, over and over again. It's repeated more than necessary because the writer's point is to say, look how laser-focused Gideon is on these two guys. Why? And then there's this telling exchange in verses 18 through 21, and I'll reread it now. Judges 8, verse 18 says, then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, this is when he finally catches up to them, then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with a bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Now, this is maybe a more telling exchange than you realize at first glance. What's going on here is heavy with metaphors and dialogue, the way people talk in warrior culture. There's a lot of honor and shame and challenging and defying and mocking each other going on within this brief conversation. So what's informing this conversation is warrior culture. So it's kind of saying Gideon is slowly turning from this man who, under God's direct command, led these 300 men in a very remarkable, miraculous way to drive the Midianites out, and now he's become a warlord. So he looks exactly like his Canaanite neighbors. He's starting to look exactly like the enemies that he just drove out. So the first question he asked them, the NIV says, and I don't mean to be bashing the NIV today, I really don't. I just think a more literal translation would capture some of these subtleties better. We read there, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? What he really asks is, where are the men you killed at Tabor? Well, that's not a real question. Where are the men you killed? Well, they're in the ground. They're dead. That's kind of a moot question to be asking. Where are the men you killed at Tabor? Gideon is really saying, account for what you've done. I know that you killed these men. What did you do? Where are they? He's asking them a question they can't answer. They're his prisoners now, and he's just laying on the shame, laying on the dishonor upon them. He's heaping insults upon them. Where are the men you killed at Tabor? Because they know who they are. They know what they've done when they answer. This is the first mention that we've heard of Tabor, which means that this is a previous atrocity that happened. This happens prior to chapter 6. What happened at Tabor isn't recorded for us in Scripture. This is something that happened within those 7 years that the Midianites had been oppressing Israel. So sometime within that period, these kings had come along and killed Gideon's brothers. So now we see this is the aha moment in our story. Okay, this is why Gideon is after these men. He's on a personal revenge mission to avenge his family's honor. So now he's less about God's mission and so much more about a personal revenge vendetta. So this is a tale as old as time, right? This is Hamlet, this is Kill Bill, this is any number of revenge tales. This is the twist the story has taken. He's taunting them, and their answer back is also a taunt. He says, oh, they're men who look like you, each one with the bearing of a prince. So they recognize in Gideon someone who's a person of stature, a person of significance in the community, and they even realize that this is their brother. So they taunt him right back. They throw it in his face. Yeah, those were your brothers. We knew it. We killed them all. Just highlighting their brutality, trying to heap shame on him, even in what they know is their dying moments. They know they're about to die, and they take their last moments to try to stick it to Gideon even more. And then Gideon does something strange that maybe needs some interpreting through a historical lens. This happens in an honor-shame culture. Gideon asked Jether, his son, to do it. Jether, if he's going to be an appropriate heir to Gideon, has to be blooded. He has to get some blood on his hands. If he's going to take the place someday of his father Gideon, he has to participate in this killing that his father is doing to honor his family name. So Gideon invites him. He wants to initiate him into this sort of warlord culture that Gideon is building. So he bloods him. He asks him to do his first kill. This would make Jether a king slayer, and therefore it would make him a worthy heir to Gideon's eventual kingship. So he wants Jether to become a king slayer so that someday Jether can be the king after him. He also says this, Gideon says this, which is disturbing within the conversation. He says, if you had spared them, I wouldn't have killed you, which just all the more highlights that this is about personal revenge. He says, well, even though you're the enemies who are oppressing us that I need to be driving out of our land, even though this is a just war being prosecuted against you, I would have spared your life if you had just been nicer to my family. So there, he's not really ignoring, he's ignoring what he ought to be doing, and he's driven entirely by vengeance, by personal revenge. He's all about bloodlust here. He's all about rage. He just wants to see people suffer and die for the suffering that he himself went through. And then, what do? They taunt him right back again. When Jether, looking a lot like Gideon a couple chapters ago, right? Remember in the beginning of the Gideon story, Gideon is also frightened, scared to take up this mantle of leading Israel's army. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. Jether is also scared to do this. So Zebah and Zalmunna use this opportunity to shame Gideon even further, and they say, well, if you're such a big man, do it yourself. So if you want us killed, do it yourself. So to the end, to their dying breath, they're taunting him, and to the end, Gideon is all about shaming them and exercising personal vengeance on them as much as possible. And even then, after they die, What does he do? He does something very un-Israelite-like, and he takes his prize, some jewels off of their camels. So by this point, is it even worth asking anymore? Is he that king? Obviously not. Is it probably not worth asking? It's completely hopeless by now. It's clear who Gideon is, what path Gideon has chosen. The text this morning does not give us any hope for Gideon to redeem himself. But we have to complete our walk through the text, even if the question no longer seems relevant. Is he that king? Clearly, the answer is definitely not. And we can do this by turning back to the book of Deuteronomy. A couple weeks ago, I said Judges is a Deuteronomic history. So Judges tells the history of Israel through the lens of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, God lays out some of his laws, but ultimately what he's doing is laying out his covenant with Israel. He's describing for Israel his relationship with them as God, his expectations for them. And part of that is, in Deuteronomy 17, God lays out for them, when you get a king, what does that king need to be like? How does that king need to conduct himself? And it's radically different, as you might imagine, from their neighboring countries. So looking at this time period, looking at Gideon through the lenses of God's covenant in Deuteronomy, what do we see? Is Gideon that king? Well, of course not. But just to look at some of the stipulations, the expectations that God has for his kings, what does he say? Well, one of those is that God himself will select the king. No such thing happens here when the Israelites ask Gideon to be their king. Zeba and Zalmunna seem to acknowledge that Gideon has some sort of royal claim to rule over his people. And then the Israelites themselves select him. So that's far from God selecting him as their king. Another requirement for the king of Israel is that he shouldn't be about acquiring riches for himself. Well, what's his first act after killing Zeba and Zalmunna? Acquiring riches for himself, right? He takes those jewels for himself off their camels. Other requirements, he shouldn't acquire massive numbers of wives or sons or power for himself. And that's all that he does in the brief account that we have of his reign. Ultimately, his duty ought to be to lead the people in godliness, to point the people to God's law, and to help them execute what God's will is, what God's mission is in the world. What does he do instead? Well, he sets up an ephod. And now, there were stipulations for having an ephod in Deuteronomy, but the ephod that Gideon makes does not fulfill the way the Israelites were to make this this ephod, which is essentially a breastplate that the high priest would wear. Instead, it appears that this ephod makes God essentially into a talisman, almost into a good luck charm. Well, we have this ephod now in Ophrah, which is, by the way, not the place where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be in Shiloh right now. This is a direct violation of the second commandment, which is do not make a graven image, don't bow down to it and worship it, and that's exactly what the Israelites do. But what this illegitimate religious practice does is it makes God instrumental to Gideon or Israel's purposes rather than pointing the Israelites to the fact that they are to be an instrument of God's purposes. Essentially, Gideon's ephod is a permanent fleece. It's always a way of having God at hand and having God do tricks for him and requiring God to reveal his will on his whim. So Gideon sets up for himself a permanent fleece. And then it's no surprise what happens after his death. It's an easy transition. They go from a brief moment of worshiping the true covenant God to then worshiping this sort of paganized version of Israel's religion of the true God. And then, and we'll read this next week, so I don't want to spoil too much of the story, they immediately set up a Baal Berith, which means covenant Baal. So it's an even further warping of Israel's religion. Like, it's blasphemous to say covenant next to the word Baal, right? Because God, the Lord, sets up with a covenant with Israel. So then they take that term covenant and they stick it onto Baal, who's the chief false god of their neighbors. So this seems to be apostasy about as bad as it can get. So here's the sweep of Gideon's story. In his calling, he sounds a lot like Moses, but by the end, he sets up a false god, and he's become a lot more like Aaron. In the beginning of the story, there's a family shrine to Baal in his backyard that he tears down. But by the end of the story, he sets up a false god and calls it the Lord back in his own backyard. In the beginning, he's threshing wheat. By the end of the story, he's threshing the Israelites. In chapter 7, verse 2, he's giving credit to God. And later, towards the end of chapter 8, when the Israelites ask him to be a king, he gives lip service to God's kingship and claims he doesn't want to be king. He refuses the title of king, but he functions effectively as their king. Next time, we'll prove this point even further, that Gideon thought of himself as a king, because he acquires for himself wives, and he also has this concubine. So presumably he has this son relatively in secret. And what does he name the son? Well, he names him Abimelech, which means my father is king. So for someone who says he doesn't want to be king, he sure gives his kid a funny sounding name. Like, I don't want to be king, but I'm going to name my kid my son is king. And if you recall the beginning of the story, after Gideon's initial success tearing down the altar to Baal, Gideon gets a new name, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with him. But by the end of the story, it's clear that Baal has contended with him, and he's won. Gideon and the Lord has lost. So the story's not done yet, actually. It gets worse, and we'll look at that next week, not to discourage you from coming here next week, but we look at the exploits of Gideon's son, Abimelech, next week. It gets worse from here, believe it or not. It leaves us even more hopeless than this morning's story is. There is peace. The Midianites are gone, but God's deliverer has now led them. He's led the Midianites away, but nonetheless, he's brought idolatry right back into God's holy land. So throughout the Bible story, throughout the Old Testament, other candidates will come forward and will always continue to ask, is he that king? Obviously, it's not Gideon. He begins well. The fearful little boy becomes the brave warrior who's infused with confidence directly from God, but somewhere along the way, he stumbles and turns into a distorted monster, and he brings destruction instead of peace, and he brings idolatry rather than true worship. So is he that king? Of course not. Is Abimelech, Gideon's son, that king? Well, we'll see next week. You'll have to come back and find out. Is it Samson? Is it Saul? Is it David? Well, David seems to be the best answer to that question that the Old Testament offers. He is a man after God's own heart. He finally establishes what seems like full settlement of God's people within the land. But, like all the others, David falls too. He doesn't become the monster that Gideon does by the end of his life, but nonetheless, David ultimately falls short of God's glory and God's call. All earthly kings would fail to completely cleanse the people from idolatry because he couldn't cleanse their hearts. All human kings would themselves be tainted by sin, would in some fashion fall victim to sin itself, whether that's the bloodlust of Gideon or his pride or the shame of Saul or the adultery of David or the blatant idolatry and faithlessness of so many kings that come after him. But one day, God himself comes down to be our king. That was Jesus Christ. He resisted every temptation and remained perfectly sinless. He said no multiple times to the lure of power and pride and personal retribution. In fact, when he was tormented, when he was threshed like a lamb to the slaughter, he remained innocent and blameless. He rejected the ways of dominance and personal vengeance and pride, and instead of grabbing power by becoming a slayer of kings, like Gideon called his son Jether to do, instead of trying to become a slayer of kings, Jesus became the slain king. He humbled himself all the way to death to save you and me. He rose again from the grave in triumph, and he bids you and me to believe and follow him. He bore the sins of the world so you and I need not desire personal retribution. He was humbled to death under lesser powers than him so you and I can break free from wielding power over others and instead can follow his path of humility. He gave himself to us And therefore, we need not be greedy or self-aggrandizing. We already have all that we need from his loving hand. He arose in victory in evidence of his power and rightful claim to authority over all creation. And when he dwells within you, by his Holy Spirit, he tears down every idol that dares to raise itself up in your heart, every competitor for your affection, and makes you more and more his own, more and more renewed, more and more cleansed, honed, and shaped, and empowered for his mission, which is not a holy war against the Midianites or the Amalekites, but a spiritual struggle against sin, a spiritual battle that is fought by your witnessing to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the entrance of his kingdom into this world and the good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. So how should we apply this knowledge of Jesus' perfect kingship in contrast to Gideon's terrible kingship? First, regarding personal retribution, you might struggle, and many of us do, with forgiveness when we're asked to forgive. You might struggle with holding grudges. And when we struggle with a grudge, that drives us to anger. And the Bible tells us that when we're driven to anger, we give the devil a foothold. This was the key part of Gideon's downfall. That retribution, that personal vengeance, even though it was justified, even though it was understandable, even though Zeba and Zalmunna certainly deserved death, that retribution, that personal retribution, was what drove him. What should have driven him was God's call on him. Instead, he invoked God's name just to carry out his own personal wrath. The outcome would have likely been the same for Zeba and Zalmunna, but the key difference here is the motivation. The motivation was different, and it destroyed Gideon. And it will destroy you. You may have been wronged. You have been wronged, certainly. To live on this earth is to eventually be wronged by someone else. Perhaps you've been robbed. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been humiliated. Maybe you've been subject to abuse and bodily harm. I'm not telling you to give up the pursuit of justice. I'm not telling you to give up the pursuit of justice. What I am saying is to examine your heart in your pursuit of justice, your motivation. Are you driven by personal revenge? Are you driven by one-upsmanship? Are you driven by a desire to see the person hurt you also be hurt and humiliated? Absolutely, pursue justice. That may look like reconciliation, it may look like restitution, and it may look like discipline. It depends on the nature of the wrong. But the bottom line from Gideon here is to not let the anger control you, to not be driven by personal retribution and wrath, because it will consume you. Remember, all sin has been dealt with at the cross. And if it wasn't, it's dealt with in eternity, in God's perfect justice, in God's timing. That's why the Bible says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We look to the Lord for undeserved mercy, yes, but we also must look to the Lord for final and perfect justice. So let go of your grudge, but cling to God for the hope of justice. Second, we have this human tendency to always be working for our own glory. Like we said last week, our tendency tends to be to want to steal credit from God for ourselves. We look to line the crown that he gives us as a gift in salvation. We look to line it with more and more jewels. And other times we're hurt when we don't get credit for our kindness or for our volunteer work or when others notice someone else's growth in Christlikeness but not my own, then I get jealous and bitter. Well, the person who is secure in the kingship of Christ, who knows Christ's perfection in life, his power over death and sin and darkness, that person is content to let Christ have all the glory. No, that's not quite enough to say you're content to let Christ have all the glory. If you're truly driven by the kingship of Christ, you're not just content to let Christ have the glory. You're eager, you're joyful, you're fulfilled when you see Christ get the glory. May those who boast, as Paul said, boast in the Lord. And as he says elsewhere, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we do it all for the glory of God. After all, it is he, not Gideon, and certainly not myself, who has conquered. He who underwent suffering, he who arose in triumph, spotless and holy, and calling us to himself and to his mission. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the King that you sent to us. We know that many others tried and failed to lead us, your people. Many fell to rage, many fell to lust, many fell to idolatry. But Father, we praise you now that your Son did not fall to any of these enemies of ours. We thank you for Christ's perfect, sinless life on our behalf. We thank you for his atoning death, and we thank you, Father, also for his triumph over our enemies and yours, and we praise you for that. May everything we do be praising you for that. We pray this in his name only. Amen.